So tonight's the final session we're going to have with Brother Fryman. I know he's been a great blessing to everybody here. He's been glorifying God in his preaching, amen? Bringing sound truth, sound preaching, sound doctrine. And again, I would ask you to give him all of your attention, that those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ especially would surrender to the word of God tonight, amen? Let's welcome Brother Fryman as he comes to preach.
Amen. Thank you, Brother James. And I don't know, are we live yet? Okay. Is it okay? Never mind. It's okay if this goes out. That's fine. Hello, everyone online. I want to speak to you just briefly from my heart on a personal note. It's tempting to do this every time I stand before you, but I knew that that would not work, so I wanted to do it tonight. I'll head back tomorrow with my daughter, Madison. I think so. Unless she decided to stay. That's up in the air right now. But anyway, I head back tomorrow morning. If you'd pray for me, I'll head back to North Dakota tomorrow morning. And I want to thank you for your kindness in flying my family out here. It's been an absolute joy to be here. I understand what flattery is, and flattery is a sin. Flattery is when you say things trying to ingratiate yourself to somebody. And I want you to know that what I'm about to say about this church is not flattery. It comes from my heart in complete sincerity. I appreciate all the things that have been said about the preaching, but I want you to understand, especially those of you that might be newer, that I learned how to preach here. I grew up in church, and I'm thankful for the influence of my father and all that he taught me, and as far as study and all the things that go in with that. But it was at this church that the Lord saved me, showed me my need of salvation, and where at this church the Lord called me into the ministry, understanding what that call meant. And it's this church where I was really trained. And I said this to Pastor Graff either yesterday or this morning, that I was in your seats, I was in these chairs, and that's where I learned how powerful of a verb preach is, because it is. It's a something designed by God to affect his people and really to change the world is the preaching of the word of God. And so, in a way, my being here is an opportunity for this church to reap what they've sown into my life, not just from Pastor Graff and his influence and training, which I'm grateful for, but also the church. You know, something was said this morning about the study that went into the series. But when I study, the primary tool I have to study and to find these Greek definitions and where they're found in Scripture and all that was gifted to me from this church, or from a man in this church. When I pull books off of my shelf in my office and I go to my commentaries and libraries, most of them were given to me by people in this church. This church has invested greatly into me as a man, as a Christian, and as a preacher. And I just want to say thank you for that. I so appreciate Long Island Baptist Church. But beyond that, I love Long Island Baptist Church. I'm grateful for each and every one of you. It's so nice to see so many new faces. And it's nice when you come back and you get welcomed to the church, and by someone that you don't know, and I'm excited to see what the Lord will continue to do here at the church. And so I love you. Thank you for your kindness to me and my family. It's been a joy staying with the Graffs and being spoiled there. And the hospitality has been wonderful. I'm thankful for the ones I was able to see that I wasn't able to see back in January. But next time, those that I didn't get to see, Jen and I will hopefully get to see you the next time. Amen. But it's been wonderful. So thank you for your hospitality, and thank you for your kindness and your generosity and the honorarium or the love offering. That's very kind. So thank you for that. But I just want to tell you I love you. And like I said, I believe that any good from the week is from the Lord using me in a way that can give back to the church that put so much into me. So we thank the Lord for that. So that being said, that has nothing to do with the time toward the message, by the way. Well, actually, it's the last one. Amen. What are you going to do? It's the last one, right? Ask me not to preach tomorrow. We're good to go. All right. If you would take your Bibles and stand with me and turn to the book of Philippians, our text will be found in the Gospel of Luke. But I want to begin in Philippians to lay before you how important this subject matter is tonight. Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to be with your church here. Thank you for the privilege to preach your word. What a testimony it has been to see so many people commit so much time to attend these services. Lord, I pray that you would bless them for that. And Lord, as we tonight focus on your church and the importance of living as a believer is supposed to live, I pray that you'd use your word to reach hearts. I pray that you would revive the church. While we desire to see the lost saved, we also desire that the church senses in the hearts of every one of the members a renewed passion to serve you and to live like our Lord. We know this cannot happen apart from your Spirit, so we ask, Lord, that you would grant us that request. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill the hearers with your Spirit, Lord. Help us yield to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," and you can answer in your heart if these things are so, "if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Thank you. You may be seated. It may be interesting when you read things like this that you remember that Paul is writing a church. Why would Paul write a church and ask them to be like-minded, to be of one accord? Why would he ask that nothing be done through strife or vainglory? Because our default is not unity and one accord. We need the Spirit for that. We need the leadership of the Spirit. We need the truth of the Word of God for that. And often our default is strife and vainglory. And the reason for that is because Philippi had a similar issue that Ephesus had and Colossae had. Why would the Lord need to repeat to his churches instruction on things like this? Because, as I said, Philippi has the same issue that Colossae had, and they had the same issue that Ephesus had, and Ephesus had the same thing that the churches spread throughout Galatia had. And incidentally, this issue is so prevalent, matter of fact, you can't have a church without this issue, that for 2,000 years, here we are, and it's the same at Harvest Baptist Church in North Dakota, and it's the same issue that you have here at Long Island Baptist Church. And here's the issue. The church has people. That's the issue. The church has people. You cannot get into the Christian life and find any part of it that is not lived out in relationship. Now we have devotions and we have our private walk with the Lord. That's true. But we show what Christ has done in us and for us by how we treat other people. And it's amazing to me how often the apostles were moved by the Spirit to deal with issues like this in churches. Why is that? Well, because the devil knows how powerful a church is when they're unified. The devil understands how powerful a church is when they're in one accord. This idea of one accord is the same word that we use our word for symphony. Think with me what it would be if you went to hear a symphony perform. And a symphony is not one person. A symphony is many people. They have many different functions, but they all serve the same purpose. And at one point, a conductor gets up in front of them. And in our illustration, that conductor represents our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches he's the head of the church. And so the conductor knows what's supposed to be played. The conductor knows how it's supposed to sound. And maybe someone has been telling their friend about this symphony. And they want them to come here because this conductor is better than all other conductors. You're never going to believe what he can do with people, how he can make them sound. And so they come, and instead of hearing a symphony play what the conductor wants them to play, there's chaos, there's division. This group over here thinks that the song that we should be playing is this, and the song over here is different, and you get the idea. I don't need to go deep into the illustration. A symphony only works when everyone's playing in concert. When everyone is playing the same song, they're different instruments, different functions, but the same purpose. And here's the sad part. If the symphony does terrible, no one goes out the door thinking, well, what was that about? You know who they think about? The conductor. And how we live as a church is not just reflective of us. It's reflective of Christ. We make a big deal that's saying we are a local church and Christ is the head of our church. And we're different than dead religion. We're different than all the things out there that are just tradition and ritual and rites. We're different than that. We serve Christ. Beloved, there ought to be a difference, and the devil knows this. And so Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, says, I desire that you be like-minded. I desire that you be of one accord. I desire that you have one mind. And mark it down, if that's Paul's desire filled by the Spirit, it's the devil's desire that you not be like-minded, that you not be of one accord, and that you don't have the same love. He desires that rather you do deal things with strife. And by the way, Paul said, let nothing be done through strife. And we are churches and we preach things like this. In the Bible, all means all. Amen? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are old things are passed away. All things are become new. And you hear, all means all. Well, guess what? The same Bible, nothing means nothing. How about that? Isn't that a blessing? All means all and nothing means nothing. And when he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that's what God means. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not on your own things. Look on the things of other. Take aim at, regard, consider, take heed, not to yourself, but to the things of others. The context of the Christian life is relationships. It's that way in a family. And I'm going to preach tonight on a principle that should be borne out in the family, but it also should be borne out in the church. Remember, the Christian life is a practical one. It's not a heady belief system. It's not just the theology that we have in our mind. It's a behavior. It's a life. And in our text tonight, the Lord lays out a very simple principle that this is not meant to be exaggerated. It's not meant to be over the top. If you will allow the truth tonight into your heart, it will change your Christian life. And so open your Bible, please, to our text, which is found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. If I had a title for the message tonight, it would be this: Sin and how we engage it in the life of others. Sin and how we engage it in the life of others. Now, we have to engage it in our own life for sure. More about that later. But Jesus says we're going to have to deal with other people's sin as well. In verse 1, the Bible says, then said he unto the disciples, the ones who are following him, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day turn against thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. First of all, tonight, I want you to notice who Jesus is talking to. He's speaking to what the Bible says are the disciples. Jesus is teaching some of, not all of, but some of the responsibilities of a Christian life. Because remember, a Christian is a disciple of Jesus. This isn't some twofold step process where I got saved and then over the course of several months or years, I grew into a full Christian or a full saved person. A person is saved. They're born again. They're made a new creature. And as a Christian, we follow Jesus Christ. So that idea like you can be a Christian but not a follower of Christ, that's not in agreement with what the Scripture teaches. So this is talking about some of the responsibilities of the Christian life. It's practical. But, and you got to hang with me on this, as we will see at the end of the message, while it is practical, it is only spiritually understood and spiritually accomplished. You cannot live this way lost. The only way to live this way is as a saved person. And remember, you do not live like this to become a Christian. You live this way because you are a Christian. This isn't a command, and if you turn your life around and start living like this, you'll become a Christian, or the Lord will then grant you the ability to be saved. No, rather, because you are a Christian, you live this way. Because you are a Christian, you reflect this type of lifestyle. So who Jesus is talking to is his disciples, but also let's make sure we understand what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about two things, offenses and trespasses, and they're very similar. Offenses is a snare. It's an occasion to fall or a stumbling block. In Romans 11, verse 9, it's translated stumbling block. In Romans 14, verse 13, Paul, moved by the Spirit, says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And that word judge means decide, conclude, or condemn. If you're going to come to a conclusion, why don't we stop coming to conclusions about other people? And why don't we come to this conclusion? That's what he says. If we're going to judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Occasion to fall, stumbling block. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, listen to what John says, moved by the Spirit. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. You study this out later, it's all through the New Testament, our responsibility to others. And John says this, that if you love your brother right, there is no occasion of stumbling in you. And that is the same word, occasion of stumbling, occasion to fall, stumbling block. So please get this, please understand this. This is not about hurting a Christian friend's feelings. It's not about hurting someone through our thoughtless words. Oh, I was offended by that. That hurt my feelings. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's talking about causing someone to stumble, causing someone to fall, an offense, a hurt. So this is not about a Christian friend's feelings getting hurt. It's not about hurting someone through our thoughtless words, although that, we hope that doesn't happen. But rather, it's causing a brother or sister to stumble in their Christian walk. And then there's the word trespasses. It means to miss the mark, to err, or to sin. In Matthew 18, the Bible says Peter came to our Lord and he asked this question, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? You see, this is serious tonight. This is not just like, well, it's there, perfect. No, this is dealing with a serious subject, sin. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So putting these together, offenses and trespasses, listen closely. Jesus is teaching us tonight about how we are to live our lives in view of sin, but specifically related to the sins of others. This is important. And there are three things Jesus teaches us in our text. Number one is to be careful. To be careful. Because he says in the text, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. That's going to happen. There are going to be stumbling blocks, there are going to be snares, there are going to be things you trip up over. But, look at closely at verse 1, woe unto him through whom they come. You've heard this expression before. Well, you know, like, you know, everyone, you know, someone is doing something, say, be careful how you live because, you know, it might cause that brother or sister to stumble. Say, well, if my actions cause them to stumble, you know, that's their problem. No, Jesus says that's not true. He says it's your problem. Offenses are going to come. Yes, but woe unto him through whom they come. In other words, through who's the cause of it. Now, why would Jesus make a statement like that? Woe unto him. Why would Jesus make such a big deal about causing other people to stumble? Well, maybe we get a little bit of a clue from Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 says this, and I know people mean well in this, and I'm not making fun of anyone, I'm not making light of anyone. But oftentimes when someone has their feelings hurt, or somebody says something and say, you know, that they spoke unkindly to me, and I just don't feel like that, and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be offended by that. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. It's not talking about offending hurt feelings. This won't surprise you at all, but the Hebrew word means the exact same thing as the Greek word. It means stumbling block. It means a snare. It means an occasion of falling. And so when the Lord says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, it means that the person who loves the law of God has such a peace and confidence, and nothing will cause them to trip up. Nothing's going to cause them to fall. Now, why would that be? Because 60 verses earlier, the psalmist said this, that thy word is a light unto my path. It's a lamp unto my feet. Beloved, when you are living your life in the light of this word, this gives you a lot more confidence. When you're going into a situation, a trial, a tribulation, a circumstance, and you say, well, how are you going to do that? Say, I have the Bible to give me instruction. I have the Bible to help me. And I'm going in confident that God knows what he's talking about when it comes to living the life, living the Christian life. I have peace in my heart. Great peace have I. And I don't believe I'm going to trip up or fall because the pathway is clearly lit. I'm able to see the crevices and the rocks. I'm able to see around it because the Bible gives me instruction. Now think about this. Great peace have those that love God's law, and nothing will cause them to stumble. Nothing is going to cause them offense. The word is a light unto their feet. It's a lamp unto their feet. It's a light to their path. Maybe that's why the Lord takes it so serious when we cause other people to stumble. Because by causing other people to stumble, we are working exactly opposite of what God desires through his word. In other words, when someone is looking at their Bible, trying to live their Christian life according to the principles, according to the truths of God's word, and then someone else says, hey, listen to me. And they take their eyes off of the scripture, they put their eyes on sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, and they say, well, you don't have to live like that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be like that. Be careful. Because if you cause them to disobey something in the scripture, and you cause them to stumble, Jesus says, woe unto you. Yes, I know that offense are going to come, but if you're the cause of it, that's a problem. And so, beloved, we have to be careful. And maybe this is why Jesus takes this so seriously, because the purpose of the Word of God is to make sure we don't stumble. The purpose of the Word of God is to make sure we don't fall. The purpose of the Word of God is to make sure that we walk rightly. And if I'm the cause of someone else walking in a way that goes contrary to that, then I'm going to give an account for that. And so the first thing Jesus tells us in our text is be careful. Be careful. Woe to him through whom they come. And then he makes this statement. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now we know from the context when you study this, the crowd that's around the Lord. And there's a cross-reference that speaks about children. And obviously little ones would include children. And it grieves me. When would there be anyone that would hinder a child from seeing what Christ is like truly? And living their life in such a way that would give them a false representation of who Jesus is. That's a scary place to be. Causing harm to a little one or causing a little one to not see Jesus as they should. But I believe, based on what the scripture teaches, Jesus is speaking more about, he's speaking to more people than just little children. Because as we see from the cross references and the context, we see the crowd around the Lord. And we also see how the Lord views new converts and new Christians. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, the Bible says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Now, is Jesus talking about babies, infants? Of course not. He's using a picture. In John 13, verse 33, looking at grown adults, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." The Apostle John, 9 times in his first epistle, calls Christians little children. 9 times. And he's not doing that to be derogatory. Now, we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. We know that to be true. But if we were somehow given the ability to measure spiritual maturity, I know that we wouldn't do that, but this is just for an illustration. And we found out who the most spiritually mature person in the whole world is. The most spiritually mature person on earth is still a child of God. It's important that we remember that. It's important that we remember that we are children of God. Now, why is that? Because children are dependent upon their father for everything. Provision, protection. But see, we don't live like that. Not all the time. When we get into a fix, we do. Lord, help! But beloved, every day of our lives, we are children of God. And if I could say it this way, every day of our lives, we need Him.
Amen.
I read recently about the hymn writer, Mr. Whittle, I believe his name was. He's the one who wrote the song Moment by Moment. And the reason he wrote the song Moment by Moment, he had been to the World's Fair in Chicago, and D.L. Moody had a group of Christians come together, and they had a small service, and they began to sing a song at the end, and they sang the song, "I Need Thee Every Hour." And Mr. Whittle overheard an older Christian saint say, "I don't even think that's close enough. I need Him every moment." And he thought about that. He wrote back, and he wrote that hymn, Moment by Moment. You see, that older Christian saint knew something. That as old as they were in the faith, as old as they were here on earth, they were still dependent upon the Lord. So understand how Jesus views little ones. It's not just little children, although it includes little children. Please, it includes little children. But we better be careful. And I would say to this church, God is gifting you new converts and people being saved. Be careful that you don't cause a new convert to stumble. Be careful that you don't distract them from following the Lord. Why would that be? Well, according to Jesus, temptations to sin, offenses, obstacles are an inevitable part of life. And based on what Jesus said, it is inconceivable. It is impossible. It's not even able to be supposed that offenses won't come. But we better make sure that it is not us who's the source of their temptation to compromise, the cause for someone else to stumble or to sin. Jesus says, "Woe to them." This is an exclamation of grief. And based on what our Lord says next, a terrible, horrifying, physical death is preferable. A terrible, horrifying, physical death is preferable to the judgment of causing someone else to sin. Jesus is very direct, and he should be taken very seriously. Maybe this is not the only reason, but maybe it's a reason Jesus will have to wipe tears from our eyes one day. Because we will wish we could die 1,000 deaths rather than see our Lord's reaction to all the things we did or did not do. All of the influence we squandered, and all of it while we wore his name. So the question is this: if we have to be careful about not being someone through whom someone is offended, how would we do that? How would we know how to avoid it? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is some ways. We can rest or twist the scriptures. We can, out of fear of man, I don't want them to think that I don't love them. Or I don't want them to think that I don't want to be their friend. I don't want them to think that I don't care about them. So I won't say everything the Bible says about where a lost person goes when they die. Or a professing Christian who's not really a Christian, and we're afraid that they might leave the church or they might not be our friend anymore. And so we avoid loving them enough to tell the truth and allow them to continue on the dangerous way they're on. Beloved, don't do that. Woe unto them. If someone comes to you for counsel, for help, and says, listen, I'm questioning my salvation. I think I might not be saved. Don't give them assurance. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And this happens. Tragically, I don't want to be able to relate to real life experiences that are recent. This has happened. Where the Lord was dealing with someone's heart, they came to the decision that they were not saved and they needed rescued. They had no evidence of God's work in their life and they were ready to turn to Christ. And then some professing Christian came to them and said, oh no, you're fine. And then they pointed them back to themselves. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm just trying to say, if Jesus wouldn't say, be careful about causing others to stumble and fall if it wasn't possible. Say, well, how can I make sure that I don't do that? Stick to the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures say what they say. Don't rest or twist the Scriptures. This is such an important truth for the Christian. Please get this. We are not to take the Scriptures and make them fit into what we believe. We are to take what we believe, right, from the Scriptures. I am not to conform the Scriptures to me. The Scriptures conform me to its truth. Does that make sense? Amen. This is so important for the life of a believer. Well, if I'm living that way, I have to make sure I'm doing that for other people. And so we can rest or twist the Scriptures. We can lay unnecessary burdens on people. Because I think it's right, then it should be right. Or, well, I think it's wrong, so therefore it's wrong. Learn to point people to the Bible. Learn to get people to know where these principles and truths are found in the Scriptures. It is our sole authority. You can also cause someone else to compromise to make you feel better about your own compromise. The Lord is convicting you about what you're doing or how you're living or whatever it might be as someone who bears His name. And instead of repenting and make it right, you try to get consensus, you try to get people to come with you. That's dangerous. Don't do that. The Bible says in Romans 16, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And the only way that people could do that would be within the community of the believer, within the context of a church. Now listen carefully. Here's what he's saying. You have to mark and avoid people like that, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. You know what that means? Their own interests. They're not really caring about your Christ-likeness. They're not really caring about advancing the kingdom of God. They just want to continue to live the way they're living and be comfortable in doing it. And so Paul says, don't do that. All they're doing is serving their own belly, their own interests, and by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of what? The simple. It's like those little ones. Ones that don't know better. I find it interesting that these cults nowadays, and that's been like this for a long time, they find someone, you know, Christians are out there evangelizing, and they're doing the job, trying to point people to Christ, and these people didn't care about them before. They showed no investment in them before. And as soon as they make a profession of faith in Christ, suddenly all these other sorts of cults, denominations come out of the woodwork and say, oh, well, you know, that, you know, you don't have to do that. You don't have to believe like that. Jesus is saying we may be very careful how we live our lives because it will affect others. And I'm cautioning you tonight, don't be a person who causes divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which you have learned. And if you're not that person, then you need to avoid the people that cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which you have learned, because they're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, they're serving themselves. Don't follow people who have their own agenda. Paul said this, follow me as I follow Christ. Do you know what's interesting about that? The only way that I could tell my daughter to follow me as I follow Christ is if she knows what following Christ looks like. And that's my responsibility to teach her. Paul wasn't afraid of that. Be careful who you allow to influence you, and be careful of the type of influence you are. Another way that we can cause other people to sin is by pushing buttons. That's something that we all know how to do. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. That is a principle. It is true. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Don't be someone that stirs up anger. Believe the word of God. Live by faith and give a soft answer. Another way you can cause someone to stumble is by failing to set a good example. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And Paul, in the writer of Hebrews, talks about people that should be teachers, but they can't be because of their spiritual immaturity. Beloved, it ought not be like that. People that should be examples of love and faith and purity, and yet they're not. Rather, they're examples of things that Jude talked about. Beloved, these things ought not so to be. In short, I'm saying this: watch your lifestyle, watch your teaching, and watch your attitudes. Watch your motives and watch your words. Jesus doesn't say, take heed of the Pharisees. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. A disciple of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to not cause other people to stumble. And so, number one, be careful. But number two, be confrontational. Be confrontational. In the text, in verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. And then he says, if thy brother trespass against thee, post it on Facebook. Is that what he says? I can't believe that they did that. And so I'm going to look up Bible verses that talk about attitudes like that. And I'm going to go on and I'm going to just say, that's not what we're supposed to do. If thy brother trespass against thee, go find a consensus. Get people on your side. If thy brother trespass against thee, bear false witness against them to make them look bad. Start talking about them to other people so that you can kind of, you know, feather the nest there. So you can kind of prepare people to understand what kind of person they really are. That's not what Jesus says. He says, if thy brother trespass against thee, don't hold a grudge. Don't rebuke them to others. Don't bear false witness. What he says is, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Singular. The person that caused the offense, rebuke him. Go talk to him. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, now I suppose that there are some who might actually... excuse me, I'm reading a quote from a commentary. He references a... I was like, that doesn't sound like Paul at all. This is a quote from a commentary on this text. He says, quote, now I suppose that there are some who might actually enjoy rebuking other people. To those I would say that any rebuke should be serious and frank, but gentle. In Ephesians 4:15, the Apostle Paul says, speaking the truth in love. But, and I believe this man is dead on, the mere possibility of enjoying rebuking another is enough to disqualify you from being able to do it the right way. That is the truth. Well, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to show them. You heard what they did? Oh, don't worry about this. I'm going to take care of this. Careful, careful, because you may be trying to do the right thing, but you could be doing it in the wrong way. And if you do it in the wrong way, you're going to hurt the person instead of help the person. And Jesus says, you shouldn't do that. Be careful. But I don't believe that's Christians' really biggest problem, is that we love rebuking other people too much. I think it's the opposite. I think most of us tend to go the other way, and we'd rather just say nothing at all. We choose to just keep our mouth shut. We prefer to live in comfortable but culpable silence. I say culpable because by not saying anything, you're not engaging the error, and you're allowing it to continue. But Jesus doesn't give us an option. Jesus says very clearly, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Maybe there's a reason why we don't want to confront other people. Maybe it's because we know the truth of what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Maybe that's what's keeping us quiet. The fact that by dealing with that person, I'm going to have to deal with my own sins, my own things that I've got to do something about. And beloved, the fact of facing our own sins and doing something about them keeps us from helping others be holy by lovingly, not angrily. Lovingly, not angrily confronting them. I say that because here's an opportunity for me to help somebody learn something in the Christian life, learn how to engage something in relationship. And if I choose not to do that because, well, if I talk to them, they're just going to come back and say, well, what about you? And I don't want to open myself up to that. Well, the first step is to live a life that you don't have to do that. Amen? Live a life where you don't have to have people say, well, what about you? But the second thing is, if we stay quiet, we're not helping them, we're hurting them. By allowing them to continue to act a certain way, we're hurting them. There is nothing wrong with lovingly confronting people. And let me just say again what I said the other night. If someone loves you enough to come into your life and help and confront you, thank the Lord for people like that. As I said, I've already quoted this quote from Spurgeon, but we would never strike the surgeon, though he cuts us deep. Why? Because faithful are the wounds of a friend. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said that when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Why? Because he was to be blamed. It's that simple. He did something wrong, and so I confronted him about it. In Luke 9, Jesus rebuked James and John for their wrong spirit. Jesus dealt with it. He rebuked him. I understand. Please understand. I understand where you're coming from, and I understand the hesitation to confront other people. Fear is real. There could be real consequences to confronting other people. But obedience to Christ is far more important than reactions from the brethren. And if there's something has happened and you know about it, you have a responsibility to tell the person. Not talk about the person, not talk about the situation, but go to the person. We're talking tonight about a church and how we handle sin in other people's lives. And if we do it right, this is how revival doesn't come. It's how it stays. It's how it stays. There's transparency. There's honesty. There aren't little conversations in corners. There is unity. There is a family. So don't let fear keep you from obeying Christ. Don't let how they marry. Because my wife and I just talked about this very recently. I said, we can't, as Christians, we can't disobey the Lord out of fear what the other person may or may not do. If the other person responds wrong, that's their business. They're going to give an account to the Lord. But I don't want to be responsible and give an account to the Lord for not doing what I'm supposed to do. And Jesus makes it very clear when it comes to sin in other people's lives. I absolutely have to deal with sin in my own life. Confess my sin, confess our faults one to another. But when it comes to sin in other people's lives, Jesus tells me in Luke 17, Josh, you better be careful. You better be careful how you live, that you do not cause other people to stumble because of how you live. And secondly, he says, be confrontational. If someone trespasses against you, if someone errs, Peter calls it sin. If somebody sins against you, then you rebuke him. You deal with it. But lastly, not only should we be careful in our testimonies, should we be confrontational when others hurt us or sin against us, but lastly, Jesus says we should be compassionate. We should be compassionate. Repentance, even though it may not be genuine by how it looks, Jesus says you forgive. At the end of verse 3, he says, if he repent, forgive him. And then Jesus says something very interesting. I have to tell you, this doesn't look like fruit that matches repentance to me. But then I have to remind myself, oh yeah, I'm not the one that is the judge of people's hearts. If someone says, I repent, and then they're on their fourth or fifth apology, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, you're not genuine. This isn't real. And Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus is very clear here. And by the way, let me say this. Jesus said this. We can be very good at finding loopholes to obey Scripture. Don't look for loopholes. Amen. Just obey. As Pastor said for years, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, else it's what? Nonsense. And so when Jesus says this very clearly, if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee saying, I repent, and we're big on thou shalt in Baptist pulpits. And Jesus says, thou shalt forgive him. Why is that? Well, from what we know of Jesus' teaching on how we should live as believers, it is better to be willing to forgive 7 times a day, even though the brother may not be sincere. It is better to forgive than to refuse to forgive at all. Christians should live our lives in such a way that our willingness to forgive is obvious. Can you imagine what it would look like to have a minister of reconciliation that never reconciles? A minister of reconciliation that doesn't even want to reconcile. How tragic. Now, I might want you to remember what I said a few minutes ago. Jesus is not asking or suggesting. He is instructing and he is commanding. And don't forget, he's Lord. For 2,454 days, from March 16th, 1985 until December 4th, 1991, Associated Press Bureau Chief Terry Anderson was held captive in West Beirut, Lebanon, by Islamic militants. This husband and father was starved, beaten, taunted, humiliated, threatened with death, falsely promised release, and had almost 7 years of his life stolen from him. In an interview with reporters after his release, Mr. Anderson was asked, "Do you think you can ever forgive your captors?" Without hesitation, Terry Anderson replied, "I'm a Christian and have no choice." Terry Anderson was right. Christ doesn't ask Christians to forgive. He tells Christians to forgive. Those who have experienced the forgiveness of their own sins must extend that forgiveness to others who have offended them. If you are a Christian, God, for Christ's sake, has already forgiven you. Paul says that in Ephesians 4:32, and he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. And Jesus preached in his Sermon on the Mount that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. George Herbert said this, quote, "He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass." He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass. Why is it so important to forgive? Well, it's important to forgive because Jesus tells us to, and Jesus always knows what's best. But it's also important to forgive because by refusing to forgive, you are opening up your life to bitterness. Listen to what the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Is that for the lost? Have the lost been forgiven by God? No. Everybody in heaven has repented. And as a result of that repentance, what did God do? He forgave them. Would you agree with that? Well, that's not where the sentence started. To saved people, he says in the beginning of the sentence, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Why? Because the opposite of bitterness is forgiveness. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fall the grace of God, lest any root of what? Bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." The reason it's important to forgive is by refusing to forgive, you are opening your life up to bitterness. And because of that, if you're not careful, Satan can get an advantage over you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." What a message for a church. I'm writing whether to see you're obedient in all things. And then he says this, To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. God would never say something that wasn't true. And Paul says that at the key of Satan getting an advantage of us is if we choose to not forgive. And then Paul says, we're not ignorant of his device. We know how he works. In Ephesians 4, I'm just trying to give you an idea. This is a consistent theme. Be angry. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to who? The devil. See, the devil is so closely attached to this type of spirit. Anger, malice, wrath, lack of forgiveness, unwillingness to forgive. I read a really powerful story. These are not two Christian people. I want to give this as just an illustration of the power of forgiveness, and then even more so for a believer. His name is Mr. Nagase. He was a Japanese soldier responsible for torturing a man named Eric Lomax. They made a movie about it. I haven't seen the movie, but I did read the biography about Eric Lomax and Mr. Nagase. And it's interesting, Mr. Nagase felt so guilty about what he did to those British soldiers. If you've ever seen the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai, it has to do with Mr. Nagase's attachment over there in Thailand. He felt so guilty how he treated those people that after the war, he sold everything he had. He moved to where they built that bridge, and he built with his own money a temple, a Buddhist temple. But you know what's interesting? For all that money he gave and continued to give and the service in that temple and the building of this beautiful architectural structure, it's not beautiful for what it represents spiritually for sure. You know, for all that, you know what he got? Zero peace. He was still tortured. Finally, Eric Lomax's wife found this man and thought it would be good for her husband to be reunited with him. I'm going to give you a quote now from their first conversation, seeing each other after he was horribly tortured and almost left for dead. Mr. Nagase said this: "When you were tortured, I measured your pulse, and the first thing that he did when he met Mr. Lomax was he grabbed his arm and he began to feel the forearm where they crushed his bones." He says, "Yes, I remember. I'm very sorry for you. As a member of the Japanese army, we treated your countrymen very badly." And again, the humanity. And here's what he says, quote, "I had various sufferings in my heart and in my mind. I am very sorry. I'm very sorry." And here's what happens. Eric Lomax says, "Hey, well, we're both alive. We both made it. We both survived. Let's start a friendship. Like, let's not let that define our lives." Now, I want you to remember this. This man had built a Buddhist temple. This man had devoted decades of his life to try to make up for what he did wrong to people like Eric Lomax. And in one sentence of Eric Lomax saying, "Listen, I forgive you," here was Mr. Nagase's response: "I think I can die safely now. I think I can die safely." Why would that be? All that guilt, all that shame, and then in one show of forgiveness and compassion, all that other stuff was not outweighed. Mr. Lomax's forgiveness outweighed everything that man had worked so hard for. "I think I can die safely." Now that's just an illustration on earth. Imagine how much more powerful it is for a believer to show forgiveness to somebody else. This is the power of forgiveness. It's not just for you. It affects the other person too. You know what it feels like. We talked about this the other night. To have the guilt go away. Beloved, don't keep that from somebody else. In conclusion, as we kind of turn the fourth corner here, we must rebuke sin, even though we don't want to. But we also must forgive sin, even though we don't want to. We have to do both. We have to confront error. We have to confront sin. And then if the person makes it right, then we forgive them. Remember what I said at the beginning of the message? This is spiritually understood and it is spiritually accomplished. What's amazing in our text is the disciples' response. When they hear the responsibility that a person has to live their life in such a way they do not cause offense to others, they don't cause other people to stumble, they're supposed to engage other people's sin against them, that's difficult, that's hard, and then if they repent, we're supposed to forgive them. And so, of course, you know what the disciples' response is. In order to live that way, increase our love, Lord. Lord, increase our compassion. No, that's not what their response is. Increase our knowledge? Should we know more? No, that's not their response. What is their response? Increase our faith. Our faith. Why faith? Why would they want their faith to be increased? Because what is faith? Faith is obedience to God's word. And this is where I want you to live as a believer, to obey God's word because it's God's word. It's not easy, but it's right. To obey God's word because it's God's word. It's His word. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Ultimately, Long Island Baptist, it takes faith in God to not be an offense. It takes faith in God to live according to the precepts and principles of His word, and then trust that as I do that, God will use that testimony to His glory. The surest way for me not to cause offense to other people is to obey God's word. God's never going to lead me wrong. And so it takes faith in God to not be an offense. It takes faith in God to rebuke. It takes faith in God to forgive. But obedience in these areas of the Christian life demands that we trust God to protect us from becoming the source of someone stumbling, to take care of the consequences of rebuking an erring brother or sister, to handle the possible misunderstandings, and to give us the grace to be able to forgive. It takes faith in God to believe that all things are working out for His good, or for our good and for His glory. But the object of our faith must be God. The Lord ends our text reminding us about the faith of a grain of mustard seed. The size of our faith may be small, but the size of our God must be big. And if you're saved, you have a big God. You have a powerful and wise God. And He is able to work out all things for our good and for His glory. I think maybe hearing a message like this, we might respond like the disciples. Perhaps we don't believe at all just yet. We struggle with unbelief. It can't be that easy. You can't expect me to really do that. Maybe we're like the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." But I think what we should say is like the apostles, "Lord, increase our faith." You know, the Bible says in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that you could be the busiest church on Long Island or in America, and not everything you do would please God, because whatever is not of faith is sin, because you're trusting in yourself, you're trusting in what you're doing, this is how we've always done it, there is no dependence upon God. You can't be like that. You have to live by faith. And the disciples hear this from Jesus, and they hear about other people's sin and the importance we have not to cause an offense to other people by how we live, to responsibly rebuke them when they do wrong, and then to forgive them when they ask repentance. Be careful. Be careful, Christian. Be confrontational and be compassionate. It's hard to never cause someone else to stumble. It's hard to rebuke those who sin. It's hard to forgive those who trespass against us, but by faith in God, we can do it. We can obey Christ's command. And I want to leave you with the promise of Psalm 37, verse 5. "Commit thy ways unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." He will bring it to pass. I rarely do this. Talk to people about why I preach certain messages. I don't like the whole thing like, well, God led me and all that stuff. I think we've got to be very careful using God's name. But I will tell you, I know that this is the message for the hour tonight. I don't know why, but God does. And I am just charging you, Long Island Baptist, as you move forward in faith for the Lord Jesus Christ, remember this text. Be careful how you live your life. Be confrontational about sin in a loving way. And then be compassionate. Forgive each other. Forgive each other. And then live like Paul asks in Philippians 2. Be like-minded. Have the same love. And be in one accord. Let Long Island Baptist Church be the example of what a church is. Let the world have all the bickering and fighting and the gossip and the backbiting and all that. Let the world act like that. Don't let God's people act like that. When people come in, they ought to see an example. Oh, this is what Jesus can do with people. This is what Jesus can do with the church. And over and over and over again, you find interpersonal relationships, instruction to forgive each other, forgive each other. And I don't know what or why, but I know that we did the Lord's will tonight, and I'm going to trust that you will do the Lord's will in response to the preaching. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your work this week in our lives. Thank you for the truth of your word, that we can be absolutely confident that what we're saying is true when we're pulling truths out from the scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this church. I pray that you would give them the grace needed to apply the things that were said tonight. If there be any hard feelings, if there be any thoughts or about other people or about other things, Lord, I pray that you'd help them work through those. I pray that every member of Long Island Baptist Church would be in symphony with the body, that they would be in unity and in one accord with the body. I pray, Lord, that we would be serious-minded about how we live our lives, not to cause other people to stumble, not to cause hurt to other people. I pray, Lord, you'd help us be lovingly confrontational, and I pray, Father, you'd help us be compassionate as we're supposed to be. And when the person asks for forgiveness, we give it. We don't hold grudges. We don't get bitter. Father, we don't want Satan to have an advantage over this church. So we ask that you protect us. We know you can. We learned this morning you're able to keep us from falling. But this church is a target. The devil desires to distract and divide. I pray that you'd not allow it. I pray you'd protect them from distraction and protect them from division. Give them a supernatural unity that is a tremendous beacon to this island. And Father, I believe I can say on their behalf as well that we will be quick to praise you and you alone for all that you will do. Bless this invitation. Help us to respond in a way that's honest and also in a way that is pleasing in your sight. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with your heads bowed?